Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
One of the great passages in the Hebrew Scriptures is in Malachi, where the explanation of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and not in the vindictive hatred that you and I might think, but in the sense of the unique and the supreme choice of God's elective grace for Israel. But it goes on to make a purpose statement, which I find very fulfilling, and that is that the name of God, that God might be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. One of the fun things of being about and being with Jewish brethren is that they become a blessing beyond those borders to all of us, and it's been true this week especially. Dr. Michael Redelnik serves as the professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. He's taught there since 1994. He's the son of Holocaust survivors. He trusted in Jesus as Messiah in high school and has been serving in the Jewish community since. He can be heard weekly on WMBI FM 90.1 in Chicago, answering listener Bible questions. He serves as an adjunct faculty member at several schools of theology, including ours. And he's also the author of two books, Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, What the Headlines Haven't Told You, and The Messianic Hope, Is the Old Testament Really Messianic? Dr. Redelnik graduated in Jewish studies from Moody Bible Institute, earned a Bachelor's of Arts from Azusa Pacific, a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, and then finished his doctoral work at Trinity International University. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Michael Redelnik to our platform this morning?
Well, it's really great to be here. I just want you to know, the first time I preached in chapel at DTS, it was a year after I'd graduated, and you had no idea, if you've never spoken here, to get up here and have all your professors sitting around you, and they all have their Greek and Hebrew Bibles out, and they're like challenging you, let's see if we taught you anything. It was terrifying. Now, I've spoken, I think, 5 or 6 times here in chapel, and it's 18 years later. Or more? No, 30 years later, about. Seems like. Really kind of amazing when I think about it, because it's just as intimidating. And I don't even know half the people up here. But the amazing thing to me, too, I look over, I see Bust Fanning. He looks the same age as when I had him. He never ages. It's weird. Have you signed a bargain with someone that we ought to know about? That is just so weird. Anyway, I will be teaching, God willing, this summer here. I'll be teaching a course in Messianic Prophecy, so I hope if you're interested in that subject, I think it counts for Bible X. So if you need a Bible X elective in May, we can have a good time together in that class. I do see some former students. Hi, Laura. From Moody, you know? These are the best students at Dallas Seminary, I know. Let's see, any other former MBI students, graduates? Yeah. Yeah, I love teaching at MBI. We have the best students in the world, and then the really exceptional, the best of the best, they graduate and they come to Dallas Seminary. That's what happens. So, that's great. I used to live in a heavily Jewish community in the Holy Land, New York, and it was if New York is the greatest Jewish community in the United States, then Long Island, where I lived, is the most Jewish of New York. And on Long Island, Nassau County is the most Jewish of Long Island. And in Nassau County, there was one town, Plainview, which was the most Jewish of all the towns on Long Island and in Nassau County, and that's where I lived. And that's where I planted a congregation. And I had little kids at the time. We had the best library in New York. It's a phenomenal library. And people were just streaming in there. And I remember taking my kids to get videos or books. And then you'd have to wait on a long line to check out because there were so many people there. And so I remember this experience distinctly. I was standing there in a line. Now, I just need to know what this community thought of me. When we planted the congregation, the Long Island Jewish Week ran a story, Long Island, Jewish-born evangelist stirs Long Island community. It was the same week that a New Jersey paper ran a story about a guy I graduated with about how wonderful he was that he became a pastor in New Jersey. Not so in the story about me. I thought it was funny. We believe exactly the same thing, but I am Satan incarnate in this Long Island Jewish Week story. It was just, what they said is, I was a self-hating Jew because my handshake was too firm. No joke, that's really what it said. The author said that I shook her hand and it was too firm. Obviously, I was a self-hating Jew. It's obvious. Anyway, and then they had rallies and seminars at the local Jewish community center about our congregation. And they had all these stories that they told about me, that they heard that I really wasn't Jewish, that I was making up all this stuff. And it was just really, so my name was out there. I didn't know what I looked like. It was before the internet, but I was there. And I was standing in line, and my kids were playing. They were really cute. They still are, and they're both single gals. The people standing next to us, this Jewish couple, they just thought my kids were so cute. And we were having this fantastic conversation, you know? And after about 10 minutes, they looked at me. We were almost to the front. They said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And I thought, now here it comes. If I say, I'm the leader of that Messianic congregation that you've all heard about here, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be hostility and anger. And so I try to deflect it a little bit by saying, "Oh, you don't want to know," as I always say. And they said, "Oh, no, we really do." I said, "Nah, you really don't. What, you work for the IRS?" "No." But the thing is, at that moment, when they asked me what I do for a living, I had this wrenching in my stomach. I just felt like, here it comes. They are going to respond with such hostility. And I just didn't want it. You know what? Maybe you don't feel this way, but I hate being hated. You know what I mean? I just hate that. And I didn't feel like I just barreled ahead with what I always say because I knew I had to do it. But do you know how that feels when you think, "Oh man, people are going to get mad at me. Do I really have to speak up at this point?" Well, sometimes we might be a little reluctant when we have the opportunity to raise that flag, to identify as a follower of Jesus, to share the good news of Jesus. We might be a little reluctant. We wouldn't want to say ashamed, but we are a little reluctant at times. And I'll tell you why. Sometimes we're afraid, we're a little embarrassed. You know, we don't want to be thought of as weird. We don't want to be Ned Flanders. The worst thing is a lot of you will go into full-time ministry and you're going to become Reverend Lovejoy. That's even worse. We don't want to be identified like that. And we don't want an unpleasant situation to erupt, particularly with Jewish people, but it can happen with anyone. We may feel like we're not competent to answer people's questions. I hear that all the time about Jewish people. The most knowledgeable, effective Christians will say, "You know what? I just can't talk to Jewish people." But I also find other Christians saying to me, I don't feel like I have answers for people. Or sometimes people say, in this age of relativism, you know, I hate saying that there's only one way, one truth. It just makes people look at you like you're weird. And sometimes we're a little reluctant because we feel we're living lives that are inconsistent, that, you know, our lives aren't matching our lips, and so I better not open my mouth. Well, whatever the reasons, I have come to the conviction that we really must be bold. We have no reason to hold back. God calls upon us to be bold. I mean, they were writing to Paul. I'm sure the Romans were asking, "So Paul, you know, how come you haven't come to Rome to preach? What's up?" You know, Rome was like the New York City of its day. If you can't make it there, you can't make it anywhere, you know? And so, you're going to come to Rome and preach this message, or are you afraid to come here, Paul? You're reluctant. You're ashamed? And at the introduction of his letter, he says, "No, I'm coming to Rome, I'll be there soon. But till then, I'm going to write you this letter. And he says in this letter, right here in the introduction, verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and also to the Jew, and also to the Greek." That's the verse I want to talk about. In fact, I want to talk about the whole verse. I have heard this verse proclaimed. I've seen it on banners. And it's always, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, dot, dot, dot." And today, I want to speak about those verses that you commonly hear, that part of the verse. But also, I want to talk about the dot, dot, dot. And I look at this verse, and Paul gives three reasons we should be bold. Why we should be bold, even in those uncomfortable situations. Here's the first one. We should be bold because of the power of the gospel. The word here, how many times have you heard this is God's dynamite? The word doesn't really mean explosive. What it means is ability. That the gospel alone has the ability to save. And when we think about what society is like, it's forever putting iodine and Band-Aids on cancer. It's really not dealing with the heart issue. I'm reminded of New York City, where I grew up. South Bronx, one of the worst neighborhoods. You cross the Cross Bronx Expressway, and there are these huge buildings with all the windows blown out of them, and they just look awful. And some New York City bureaucrat came up with a great idea. They were going to put plywood in each window, and they were going to paint pictures of like a window frame and flowers and to make it look good for visitors crossing the Cross Bronx Expressway. You know what? They were still tenements. They were still burnt out buildings. And you could put all the plywood you want in the windows, and you know what? It doesn't help. And what I find is that we are giving people all sorts of wrong answers. We're covering up the real issues of their hearts because we're not sharing the gospel. Luis Palau once told a story about a Mexican border town where there was a problem with prostitution. And he couldn't believe what the government officials decided to do, that they were going to put up basketball courts to try and get the prostitutes disengaged from their activities and make them play basketball. He says, "I can just imagine what it's like. Okay, girls, no more Bessie Bessie, we're going to play basketball." It's ridiculous. Only the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, only that can transform people. We have a message that can change people from the inside out. Even if people get upset with it, if people are annoyed with us for it, it doesn't matter. It is the gospel alone that has the power to save. So we should not be ashamed because of the power of the gospel is so great. But we should not be ashamed, and we should always be bold, because of the privilege of the gospel. What does Paul say? "I'm not ashamed" is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you know, I've lived in big cities. Every big city has exclusivity as part of it. You know, you come to Dallas, there's country clubs, and you gotta have a certain wealth standard. You gotta look a certain way to get in to the privileged status of being a member of that country club. Or you go to LA and you go to a nightclub, and people stand there at the door and they decide who looks cool enough to get in. And in New York City, the same idea goes with restaurants. You know, they will look at you. And it doesn't matter how long the line is. They pick who looks cool enough to eat in the fanciest restaurants. There's this exclusivity that we all long for. And the privilege of the gospel is that it extends to everyone. It's not just for some. It's for all. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if we're black or white, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we're religious or secular. It doesn't matter where we're from, where we're going. All that matters is this alone has the power to save. And God invites every person to believe it. So we have this great thing. We should be bold. It is completely open for everyone. And so we should be bold because of the power of the gospel, but also because of the privilege of the gospel that extends to everyone. And there's a third reason we should be bold. Third reason is the priority of the gospel. We should be bold because of the priority of the gospel. This is the dot, dot, dot portion that no one ever talks about. It says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I've heard this explained a number of ways. I'll give you first the basic Jewish ministry approach. Jewish ministry approach is that what you need to do is wherever you go, always find the Jews first. You know, if you're going to Iraq to do ministry, there are about six Jews that live in Baghdad now. You go find those six Jews, you share the gospel with them, and now you're free to share the gospel with other people. And the reason, there's actually a good biblical basis for that understanding of the verse, is what did Paul do everywhere he went? He always went to the synagogue first. That's the pattern in the book of Acts. But I don't think that's what Paul means here, because he's not talking about how we proclaim the gospel. He's talking about the nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the power of God. And by the way, that present tense governs the whole clause. It is the power of God. It is for everyone who believes. It is to the Jew first. But it's the nature of the gospel that's being described, not how you proclaim it. It's not chronological. I mean, think in Romans 2, verse 9, it talks about judgment. And when it talks about judgment, it says in verse 9 that affliction and distress will be for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Does that mean Jews have affliction first? No, of course not. It means that Jewish people have great privilege. And because of the great privileges of revelation and the chosenness by God, you know, they have a special standing there. I don't think it's chronological at all. I think another interpretation, this is the one I usually hear from Gentile Christians. This is the Gentile Christian view. It's not the missiological or methodological priority view that I hear growing up in Jewish ministry. The typical evangelical Christian view of this is that the gospel was to the Jew first, and now it's to the Greek. That it's talking about the historical progression of the gospel. I just don't think that's what Paul is saying. First of all, there's a present tense. It is to the Jew first. Also, I think Paul would have used the word proteron. It was to the Jew formerly, and now it's to the Greek. I don't think he does that. He says it's to the Jew first. And it's really clear that Romans 2:9 is not chronological. Why would Romans 1:16 be chronological in terms of how the gospel progresses? I think we have to look at it a different way. If you look at all the great lexicons, BDAG, if you look at TDNT, they always say the word has to do with preeminence in this context, or especially. And that makes a whole lot of sense, that the gospel is to the Jewish people especially, or preeminently. Doesn't mean it's not for everyone, but it's especially for the Jewish people. Just so you know that I'm not making this up, I brought John Murray along. Come on in, John. Here he is. John Murray writes, the implication appears to be rather that the power of God unto salvation through faith has primary relevance to the Jew. And the analogy of Scripture would indicate that this peculiar relevance to the Jew arises from the fact that the Jew has been chosen by God to be the recipient of the promise of the gospel, and that to him were committed the oracles of God. Salvation was of the Jews. The lines of preparation for the full revelation of the gospel were laid in Israel. And that, for that reason, the gospel is preeminently the gospel for the Jew. Then he goes on to say, how totally contrary to the current attitude of Jewry that Christianity is for the Gentile, but not for the Jew. And interestingly, it's not just Jewry that thinks that the gospel is for the Gentile and not for the Jew. Too many Christians think that the gospel is for the Gentile and not for the Jew. Now, it's not just Murray. I brought Cranfield along, too. He says the same thing. The reason I bring these guys along, because I know you wouldn't believe me. Normally, I don't quote from commentaries, but, you know, it's just sometimes you just have to do it. But he says the same exact thing, that the gospel should be understood to be especially for the Jews. He says, this basic equality, there's a certain undeniable priority of the Jew. And he says, in light of chapters 9 through 11, we can't get around that. There's a special position. The gospel is especially Jewish. Now, Jewish people have rejected the gospel. Not everyone. Look, I'm here. Stephen's here. By the way, Stephen's great aunt, who, you know, the guy that played today, his great aunt led me to faith, Hilda Kozer. So we've got a connection. I remember him being 9 years old and singing, "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul," at our congregation. It's kind of funny when I think about it. And there he is, doing his shtick on the keyboards with you. Anyway, for the most part, national Israel has rejected the gospel. It's true. But that doesn't mean it is still, it means that it is still especially for the Jews, even if it's rejected. I used to bring my kids, one of the ways I bribed them into liking me, is that I would bring them something virtually every day when I came home from work when they were little. I'd bring something little, you know. And imagine if I called up my kids and I said, okay, today I am bringing you licorice. Now, I pull up into our driveway and they're there playing basketball with all their buddies from the street in our driveway. And I've got my little bag of licorice. Now, do you think I'm just going to give the licorice to my kids, or am I going to give it to everyone? Obviously, it's for everyone. No question, everyone. But who is it especially for? To my own kids, to whom it was promised. And what if they look in that bag and they say, black licorice? I only like red licorice. And the other kids, some of the other kids want to eat it, but not my own. It is still especially for them. That's the point, I think, that Paul is making, that the gospel is especially for the Jewish people. He's talking about an elective priority because the gospel was promised to the Jewish people. It was proclaimed to the Jewish people. The Messiah himself came as a Jew. There's a special priority that Jewish people have for this gospel that is for everyone. Now, how do we apply that? I guess we could follow Acts and just go proclaim to those six Jews in Baghdad before you go anywhere else. But I think there's some other ways. I look and I see, how did Paul apply this idea? Well, one of the things that I would look at, one of the ways that Paul made this real in his own life, that the gospel is especially Jewish, I think the first way he did that was that he had a great heart for Israel. If you look at Romans 9, 1 through 3, and so I think, by the way, that's what I'm saying we should have. We should have a great, like Paul, we should have a great heart for Israel. We should have a heart of love for the Jewish people. He's going to say something so outrageous in Romans 9, 1 through 3 that he's got to give sort of an oath. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying with me, with the Holy Spirit, that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen, by physical descent. Paul was so brokenhearted for his people that he wished he could go to hell so they could go to heaven. That's how much he cared. And sometimes I'm amazed that we don't care enough even to raise a flag and talk with them. I'm amazed at my own hardness of heart when I see this. A really significant figure in the evangelical world came to Moody Bible Institute for missions conference, and he said, I hate Orthodox Jews. He says, I probably shouldn't, but you know, they are so hostile to the gospel, and they wear these funny clothes, black hats and side curls and beards. I just hate them. And then he went on to talk about why you have to reach the Muslim world, who don't wear funny clothes and are so open to the gospel. That's not a heart that's been broken. It broke my heart to hear that. You know, we have this great model of the Apostle Paul. If the gospel is really especially for the Jew, then we need to have a heart for the Jewish people and love them deeply. Secondly, we need to pray for the Jewish people. If the gospel is especially for the Jew, we need to pray for the Jewish people. Romans 10:1 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God, notice that prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That is the only verse in the entire New Testament that talks about praying for lost people. There is no other place, and it's Paul's heart and his prayer for the Jewish people. We need to pray for Jewish people. Now, I'm amazed how much hassle I have gotten through the years when I was a student about going to Jewish prayer focus. But, you know, no one bothers me now. I'm a professor at Moody, and, you know, there's a little bit of intimidation factor there that people don't bother me. But they bother my students. And I had a student, she was really determined, she was very faithful in going to the Jewish prayer focus that the Jewish students, Jewish study students have organized to pray for Jewish people to come to know the Lord. One of my colleagues said to this student, when she heard that she was going, the response was, "Now, don't forget to pray for Muslims and for Arabs." And the student was shocked. Like, why would you assume that I don't care about other people? But I have this heart for Israel. Paul had a heart for Israel. I want to pray for the Jewish people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they'd be saved. I went to this professor, and I said, when you meet students going to the Islam prayer focus, do you ever say to them, "Don't forget to pray for the Jewish people"? And the professor said, "No, it never crossed my mind. Never crossed my mind." Yet the only model we have is because the gospel is especially Jewish. Paul prayed for the Jewish people. We need to make prayer for the Jewish people to come to the Lord part of our regular lives. Now, besides caring for Jewish people, besides praying for Jewish people, there's a third way that we can apply this idea of the gospel, especially for the Jews, and that's also from Romans, and that is we can communicate the truth to Jewish people. Romans 11:11, one of my favorite verses, says, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jewish people jealous." Now, I just find this verse amazing because over and over, people want to say, all this has to do is the gospel went to the Gentiles, and that should just automatically make Jewish people jealous. No, I think we need to be participants in making Jewish people jealous. Our lives have to be so commended to God and so contagious and so wonderful that people want to say, you know, Jewish people need to say, we want what you have. And Jewish people will listen to Gentiles, by the way. They might get mad at me, but they expect you to believe in Jesus. They really do. And Ed Koch said, when he was trying to explain why it was that Al D'Amato was reelected, Republicans don't get elected by Jews, and yet New York kept electing Al D'Amato as senator. And they asked Ed Koch, how can that be? And his response was, this is about 20 years ago, he says, if there's something that Jews like more than Jews who love the Jews, it's Gentiles who love the Jews. And if you will love the Jewish people, it will establish a basis for sharing the good news, of making them jealous. Max Reich, who used to teach Jewish studies at Moody, said, to make their mouths water for the salvation that you have in Jesus. We have to do it with our lifestyle, but we have to do it with our lips too. We need to establish, we cultivate the soil with our lifestyle, but then we plant the seeds with our lips. We've got to make Jewish people jealous. We need to communicate the truth with Jewish people. I can't tell you how many people say to me, I would like to, I just don't know how. Well, it's pretty easy. Be loving, it's the first thing. Be interested, listen to what they have to say, ask them about what they're doing. Am I in synagogue? All right, what do you do in synagogue? Can I go with you to synagogue? Or whatever. Listen, and also raise that flag. Oh, God answered this prayer for me. They'll say, God answered an actual prayer of yours? Yeah. And then, you know, you can learn all the tricks. Get a little note, pamphlet from Chosen People or Jews for Jesus. Say Messiah instead of Christ. I mean, it's real simple. But mostly, if you will lovingly talk to Jewish people, they will respond. There's a guy I knew who broke every rule of Jewish evangelism except for one. He loved Jewish people. He would sit at counters on Devon Avenue in Chicago and lean over to the Jewish guy at the counter and the luncheonette next to him and say, "Huh. How a rabbi found peace. Look at that." There was a pamphlet, and his name was Augusto Graziano. Yeah, not Jewish. He was my pastor. I went shopping for paint with him once. He walked into a Jewish-owned store. He says to the store owner's son, "You know, we in our little church, we believe Genesis 12:3. To which the young man says, yeah, what's Genesis 12:3? And I love what Gus said. I can't believe it. Here I am, a paisan, and I've got to tell you what's in your Bible, what's in your Torah. I'm ashamed of you. Well, tell me what's in it. Gus had a marvelous way. He was so fantastic that when he was a young technician, he was assigned to an engineer, a Jewish engineer. And he so lovingly and so consistently communicated the truth, provoked this Jewish man to jealousy, that the Jewish man came to the Lord. And then he went to seminary. And then he became my predecessor at Moody, Lewis Goldberg, who's now with the Lord. Communicate with love. And then a fourth way that we can apply this idea of the gospel being to the Jew first, to the Jew especially, to the Jew preeminently. And that's found in Romans 15. Now, you know, I'm moving from meddling right into preaching. But look at this in verse 27. I'm right from preaching into meddling. That's what I'm doing. If you pick it up, actually, in verse 25, Paul writes, however, I am traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution or to establish a fellowship, if you ask one of my colleagues at Moody, among the poor, among the saints in Jerusalem. Establish a fellowship or make a contribution with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. This is Gentile churches that are sending monetary gifts to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. Why? They were pleased and they were indebted to them, for if they have shared in their spiritual benefits, they are obligated to minister to Jews in material needs. What that is saying is a fourth way that we can apply this is we must give to Jewish ministry. That's what the Gentile churches did. And it says they shared in Jewish spiritual benefits. My friends, if you are a Gentile, you believe in the Jewish Messiah. You follow the God of Israel. You have experienced the benefits that God prepared for the Jewish people. You are sharing in Jewish spiritual benefits. And therefore, we are obligated to give to Jewish ministry. That's what that says, financially. I said that to a student in class one day, and she said, I don't think that's true. And she went to one of my best friends on faculty who teaches Romans, and he looked at me and said, no, I don't think that applies today. So I went, his name is Mike Van Lanningham. I said to him, hey, Mike, why doesn't this apply today? He looks at it, he says, because I never thought of it. I love it now. I looked at his notes on Romans, and it says, we must give to Jewish ministry. That's what he says today. He thought of it now. But we should be giving generously. Give to chosen people. Give to Jews for Jesus. Give to local Messianic congregations. Give to people who are reaching out to the Jewish people, just as the saints were in Jerusalem. I was at a church for years. I was on the preaching team. I taught a Friday night outreach for Jewish people. I was deeply involved. And the one thing I could never get them to do was to give in their part of their missions program to Jewish ministry. Because they said they wanted to focus on the 1040 window. Do you know what's in the middle of the 1040 window? Right in the center. Israel. We have to give. Well, really what I've been trying to say is if the gospel is especially for the Jews, we have to have a passion for the Jewish people. We have to pray for the Jewish people. We have to provoke the Jewish people. We have to provide for the Jewish people. That's what I've been saying. Now, I just want you to know that the most common response I get when I talk to Jewish people and they find out who I am and what I do, sometimes, most commonly, they will say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You know what? Truth to tell, probably all would feel this way, but if I were just talking about myself, there are plenty of things that I'm ashamed of. Who of us wants to have our lives laid out? There are things that we always regret that we're ashamed of. But one thing I'm sure of, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, what Romans 1:16 is telling us, simply put, is that we have no reason to be ashamed and every reason to be bold, especially with the Jewish people. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would be the kind of people who would raise that flag, who would lovingly, gently, without any obnoxiousness, share the good news with everyone we meet, that we wouldn't be reluctant when we meet Jewish people to share with them as well, that we would be bold with Jewish people. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of compassion for the lostness of the Jewish people, and that you would propel us to pray for the Jewish people and to share and communicate the truth with Jewish people, and to even to give to those who are doing the work of Jewish evangelism. Lord, make us the kind of people who practice that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.